Amen. Please be seated.
I'm sure at some point or other you have heard what I guess we call the accusation that all religions are essentially the same. That whether you're a Christian or Jew or Buddhist or Muslim or Hindu, that all of us are essentially believing the same things and all of us are striving for the same things. Now, I think anybody who is an adherent of those religions would argue that that's not the case. And certainly those of us who are Christians would make the bold assertion that the statement that all religions are the same is utterly false. And if you were to try to say, well, what is it that makes Christianity distinct and separate from all other religions on the earth? Whatever answer you give, certainly central to that answer has to be the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who makes our faith different and distinct from all others. Everything that makes our faith what it is ultimately gets back in one way or another to the person of Christ. So some people say what makes Christianity different is the fact that it is wholly gracious, that all other religions or religions of works based on man striving to reach God, and Christianity is God coming to man in the person of His Son, and that God deals with His people in grace. And again, you get back to the reality of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. It is Jesus who is central to our faith, and it is Jesus who unites all true Christians in their common faith. And though you're going to find, if you study the Christian faith at all, there are believers who have different and strongly held views on a variety of subjects. But one thing that unites all true believers is their common view of, their heart knowledge of, and their love for the person of Jesus. And when I say Jesus, I mean the Jesus of the Bible, the historic Jesus, the Jesus who walked in Palestine, the Jesus who hung upon the cross, the Jesus who rose from the dead, the Jesus who ascended to the right hand of the Father, the Jesus who will one day return in glory. That's the Jesus of the Bible. Now, for those of you who are visiting with us or haven't been here for a number of weeks, we are beginning, or we have begun, I think this is part five, of a study of the subject of knowing God. And we're taking as our primary blueprint J.I. Packer's classic work entitled Knowing God. And if you're going to study the doctrine of the knowledge of God, you're going to have to deal, obviously, with the person and work of Jesus Christ. We only know God as He is revealed to us through the person of Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, then you don't know God. If you don't come through the person of Jesus, you cannot come to God. And again, that's one of the things that that people will find offensive about Christianity, and particularly in the day and age in which we live, are these bold assertions about the person and work of Christ. It is the uniqueness of Christ and the reality that you have to come to the Father through the Son. And so that we speak at times of belonging to that family of monotheistic faiths with the Jews and with the Muslims. And some people say, well, we have our commonality in Abraham. Brethren, that's not the case. The God of the Bible is known through His Son, the Lord Jesus. The Bible says that we are those who come to the Father through Him. And if you haven't come to the Father through Him, then you haven't come to the Father. You may say you know God, you may say you love God, but if you don't know and love Him through His Son, then you don't know and love the God of the Bible. Again, over the past several weeks, we have taken up the reality that you can know God. That's one of the great things. God is not unknowable. God is not merely a force. God is not some cosmological creator who spoke the world into existence and then separated Himself from the creation so that though God is real, that God is unknown. No, God is real. God is personal. God can be known. God has made Himself knowable. In fact, the Bible tells us that God wants to be known and that God delights in being known. The Bible asserts that it is the greatest thing that we can do as the people of God is to come to know Him. Jesus said it is the very essence of eternal life that we would know the Father and that we would know the Son. Now, this morning, as I mentioned, we are going to be focusing our attention primarily upon the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus. And if you've read the chapter, or if you're going to read the chapter, if you have the book, and I think there are still some copies available, and you can get copies locally in town at Lifeway, or I found a copy at Barnes & Noble, or you can get it off Amazon or eBay, I'm sure, a number of places that you can get a copy, and I encourage you to do so. If you have read, or if you're going to read the chapter, you'll know that this is a chapter that wades into some fairly deep waters. It's going to deal with issues relating to the Trinity. It's going to deal with, and I'll only deal with this briefly this morning, Packer spends a lot of time dealing with what's called the kenosis theory, and which way does the deity and the humanity of Christ interrelate to one another. And my hope is that we're not going to drown in these deep waters, but that we'll be made to worship as we are in these waters and as we consider together something of the greatness and glory of the person of the Lord Jesus. Packer begins by describing the incarnation of Christ as being perhaps the chief problem, the chief difficulty, as well as the great explanation of what we confront in the Bible when we come to consider the person of Jesus. Packer begins with a strong assertion, and I wonder if you were perhaps taken aback or maybe even a bit offended at this statement. He begins by saying, "It is no wonder that thoughtful people find the gospel of Jesus Christ hard to believe." You have a problem with that statement? Does that strike you as making too great an allowance for unbelief? And he goes on to say, we ask people to believe, for instance, and I'm roughly quoting him here, that the death of one man upon a Roman cross 2,000 years ago is the one and only way by which sinners can be made right with God. We're asking people to believe that when Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, the rabbi of Galilee, was nailed to the cross, that God was in that act dealing with the sins of all of His people in all ages and providing through the blood of Jesus Christ the means by which we can have our sins forgiven. That if you want to be justified in the eyes of God, you have to deal with the person of Christ upon the cross. Now, some people, he says, might have a hard time reconcile, thinking through that. If they're a thoughtful person, say that's a little hard to believe. And then he says, you think about the issue of the resurrection, that this man who was torn apart and slaughtered upon the cross, beaten and battered and bloodied, and who died after a few hours upon that cross, that we are meant to believe, he says that that same Jesus rose triumphantly, physically, from the tomb, that Jesus did that. In fact, and then he goes on to say, we also believe, and if you ever have people look at you and say, you really believe that, that yes, we do believe that Jesus of Nazareth was born of a woman who was physically a virgin. And we have to deal with what he calls that biological anomaly. Virgins don't get pregnant. Dead people don't rise from the grave. Or, you say, we ask people to believe the miracles that Jesus healed, that blind eyes were opened, deaf ears were unstopped, tongues that had never spoken were able to speak the praises of God, legs that had never walked were able to run and leap, arms that were withered were made whole, lepers were cleansed, etc., that those who were hungry were fed with a few loaves and fishes, 5,000 and more were healed, that he had the ability to raise the dead with a word. And he says, how is it that thoughtful people can believe those things? And then he says this, but the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us, does not lie here at all. That's not really the issue. The issue is not virgin birth. The issue is not atonement. The issue is not of unbelief. The issue is not the empty tomb. He says this. It lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message, not of virgin birth, rather, but of incarnation. The really staggering claim that Christianity makes is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. The second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without the loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. That, he argues, is the staggering claim that Christianity makes. Not that a man died on the cross for the sins of humanity. Not that that man rose from the dead. Not that that man ascended into heaven. Not that that man was born of a virgin. Not that that man worked miracles. But that that man was God in human flesh. It is here, Packer goes on to say, in the thing that happened at the first Christmas, and let me pause here to note, I realize that some of us as Protestants have trouble with the word Christmas, and it puts bad images into our head, and I could throw in Incarnation Day or something like that, but understand the way in which he's using it, and I hope it's not offensive for us, the heirs of the Puritans, to use the word. It is here, he says, in the things that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest depths of Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The Divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed. Think about that, moms, next time you change a diaper. That the Lord Jesus needed to have that done, needing to be fed and changed, to be taught to talk like any other child. I'll put it in English terms. Can you imagine Mary holding the incarnate God on her lap, saying, Mama, say Mama, say Mama, and maybe coming out with Dada instead? Right? He says, and there is no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. Now again, here is the real separation. What do you believe about the Lord Jesus? Now Jesus is, if you haven't figured this out, Jesus is fairly popular. A lot of people, at least they say, somebody that they call Jesus is fairly popular. And people are really kind of cool with Jesus. And a lot of people want Jesus on their side and for their cause. Jesus is a good man, a great man, a world-changing man. And you'll get Jews who will agree with that. You'll get Muslims who will agree with that. You'll get Jehovah's Witnesses, certainly, who will agree with that. But what they will not agree with is what Mr. Packer has just said, that that infant in the manger of Bethlehem was God in human flesh. And Packer asserts, and I think he's right, in saying that every other problem that people might lob at the Christian message, the cross, the empty tomb, the virgin birth, the miracles, really get back to the incarnation. If Jesus is who he and his followers claimed him to be, that is God in human flesh, then everything else that people have trouble with kind of melts into insignificance, doesn't it? If he's God in flesh, the miracles are not a problem. If he's God in human flesh, then the virgin birth's not a problem. If he's God in human flesh, then his atoning death on the cross is not some great magnificent gap that we can't ever get across. If Jesus is God in human flesh, then the fact that he should rise, that he should ascend, that he should be at the right hand of the Father, that he should be ever living to make intercession for us, all of that falls into place. When I was having a discussion, I guess a couple of years ago now, with one of our exchange students that lived with us, and we had a about to go to bed one night, and she started asking questions about the Bible, and basically, how can you believe this? How can you believe that? How can you believe this about the world? How can you believe this about creation? And I said to her very simply, I said, essentially what Jesus said, you do greatly err not knowing the power of God or the Scriptures. And I said, once you introduce God into the equation, then nothing becomes too difficult. Well, how can you believe that the Red Sea could part? Because there's a God. How can you believe that the world was spoken into existence? Because there's a God. And once again, you introduce a sovereign, omnipotent being into the equation, then everything else that the Bible has to say falls into its place. And again, once you introduce into the reality that this Jesus of the Bible is not only a man and not only a good or a godly man around whom legends sprung, but he is in reality the Word made flesh, then everything we read in the Bible, particularly, well, not only in the Gospels, but all of the claims made of him in the book of Acts, in apostolic preaching and in apostolic writing, it is only then that the Bible makes sense. If Jesus is, as the Bible says, the very agent of creation through whom the worlds were made, and the Bible does say that, then is it any problem that he should speak certain things here upon the earth? If he's the author of life, as the Bible says he is it any problem that he can give life to those who have died? If he is eternal God, then it's not a problem that his physical form should rise from the dead. Packer says, the incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. Now, what he's wanting us then to help us to see as we consider these truths about the Lord Jesus is to consider two primary realities. First of all, that the message of the Gospels convey is that the baby born in Bethlehem was God, as we consider the person of Christ, and then also we want to consider the fact that he was man. The Bible says repeatedly of Jesus that he was and is the Son of God. Theologians sometimes reverse it to say that he's God the Son. He's the Son of God, or he is God the Son. The Son, Packer says, note, not a Son. As John says four times in the first three chapters of his gospel, in order to make quite sure that his readers understand the uniqueness of Jesus, that he was the only begotten or the one and only Son of God. What John is saying as he writes both to Jews as well as to Greeks. And again, remember that his purpose in writing is that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing that, that they would have life in or through by means of his name, his person. That they would find eternal life in his person, that they would believe then that Jesus is the Christ. And John is wanting to ensure that both parties, Jews and Greeks, who read his gospel, understand what he is saying when he speaks of Jesus as the Son of God. He wants to make sure, for instance, that we not get the idea that there are more than one God, that there is more than one God. Christianity is not a polytheistic religion. Now, Mormonism, some of you may be surprised, Mormonism is a polytheistic religion. Jehovah's Witnesses have a polytheistic faith. They believe that there is the Creator God, and then Jesus is another God, a God, lowercase God, a God, not the God, but there is more than one God. And again, Mormonism believes that there are a multitude of gods. In fact, all of us, they would say, are those of us, those who are Mormons, are destined for godhood. Some would say that the Bible teaches that Jesus is, again, a lesser God, that he is another God, or that Jesus is a lesser God. Well, what does the Bible mean when it tells us that Jesus is the Son of God? And what Packard asserts is that if you want to really understand what he means by that, go to the first chapter of John, and let's do that. Let's turn there. I'm going to read that in just a moment. Go ahead and get yourselves opened up to John's gospel. John knew that the phrase, the Son of God, was, in Packer's words, tainted with misleading associations in the minds of his readers. There are those in the Bible who could be called, or where the reference, where the reference of the Son of God for the Jews originally had the idea of one who was purely human, that the Messiah would be, in one sense, a Son of God, a Son of God. And what John is saying, no, not a Son, but the Son of the God is who Jesus is. Now, you remember that Jesus was getting the Jewish leadership to think about this when he quoted from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. And he asked this question, why does David call his son his Lord? That is, how is it that the Messiah, who you say is the son of David, whom you identify as a human son coming from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah, how is it that David could look at one of his sons and worship him as his Lord? That's the question, Jesus, I want you to wrestle with. And that is that into your theology of a human Messiah, you have to add the reality that the Bible promised not only a human Messiah, but a divine Messiah as well. And so to get the Jews to understand that the Messiah as Son of God is the Son of God, that is, that he is divine, John writes, but also to help the Greeks who would have had other problems associated with the term Son of God. Remember that the Greeks believed in many gods, and a lot of those gods had sons. Hercules is a son of one of the gods, and you could go on the variety of supermen who were the offspring of gods and humans. As Packer writes, John wanted to make sure that when he wrote of Jesus as the Son of God, he would not be understood in such a sense as these. That is, one God among the many, or as a purely human who had a divine mission. He wanted to make it clear from the outset that the sonship which Jesus claimed and which Christians ascribed to him was precisely a matter of personal deity and nothing less. Let me read the first 18 verses of John 1, and then we'll look at, there are seven assertions that Packer derives from this. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now, John Packer says, takes up this figure and proceeds to tell us seven things about the divine word. Well, let me go back, actually, to read this one little section about the term word. He says, John, in expounding his theme, does not bring the term Son into his opening sentences at all. Instead, he speaks first of the Word. There was no danger of this being misunderstood. Old Testament readers would pick up the reference at once. God's Word in the Old Testament is his creative utterance, his power in action, fulfilling his purpose. The Old Testament depicted God's utterance, the actual statement of his purpose, as having power in itself to affect the thing purposed. Genesis 1 tells us how at creation God said, "Let there be," and there was. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He spoke, and it came to be." Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. The word of God is thus God at work. And so seven things about the divine word. First of all, in the beginning was the Word. Packer says, here is the Word's eternity. He had no beginning of his own. When other things began, he was. Right? So you understand that about the Lord Jesus. So all of these things are going to come into the unique deity of the person of Christ. Secondly, there is the Word's personality. And the Word was with God. The power that fulfills God's purposes is the power of a distinct personal being. One who stands in an eternal relation to God of active fellowship. That's what the phrase means. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Here is the Word's deity. So you have personality, eternality, deity. And the Word was God. Though personally distinct from the Father, he is not a creature. He is divine in himself as the Father is. The mystery with which this verse confronts us is thus the mystery of personal distinctions within the unity of the Godhead. All right, you feeling the deep waters rising a little bit with some of this? There is unity in the Godhead, and yet there is the Father, there is the Son, there is the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons in the unity of the Godhead. Then we have the Word creating. Through Him all things were made. Verse 3. He was the Father's agent in every act of making that the Father has ever performed. All that was made through Him. Here, incidentally, is further proof that He, the Maker, does not belong to the class of things made any more than the Father does. And again, there are those who want to argue that the Son was a created being. And this tells us, no, through Him all things were made. We've already seen that He's eternal. We've already seen that He is God. And then fifthly, we find the word animating. In Him was life. There is no physical life in the realm of created things except in and through Him. Here is the Bible answer to the problem of the origin and continuance of life in all its forms. So Darwin could have made his book, The Origin of the Species, shorter and just given the first few words of John 1. Here is the answer to the problem of the origin and continuance of life in all its forms. Life is given and maintained by the Word. Created things do not have life in themselves, but life in the Word, the second person of the Godhead. And then we have the Word revealing that life was the light of men. Verse 4. In giving life, He gives light to. That is to say, all people receive intimations of God from the very act of being alive in God's world. And this, no less than the fact that they are alive, is due to the work of the Word. And then we find the Word incarnate. The Word became flesh. Also found in verse 14. The baby in the manger at Bethlehem was none other than the eternal Word of God. And now, having shown us who and what the Word is, a divine person, author of all things, John indicates an identification. The Word, he tells us, was revealed in the incarnation to be God's Son. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, that is the only begotten, the one and only, who came from the Father. The identification is confirmed in verse 18, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Thus, John establishes the point at which he was aiming throughout. He has now made it clear what is meant by calling Jesus the Son of God. The Son of God is the Word of God. We see what the Word is. Well, that it is what the Son is. Such is the prologue's message. So I hope that makes sense. We're getting at it. Here's the Word. All of these things are asserted about the Word. That Word became flesh. This is the Son of God whom we are proclaiming. This is the Son of God in whose name you might have eternal life. This one who was in the bosom of the Father, this one who created all things, this one who was with God, this one who is God, this one through whom all things are created and all things have their being and all things are illuminated. All of those things happen through the Son of God. So, when the Bible proclaims Jesus as the Son of God, what we're asserting then in that, and what the Jews understood of that, is that Jesus was asserting personal, distinct deity. Backer says the Christmas message rests on the staggering fact again that the child in the manger was God. I remember some years ago when I was preaching through Luke, and we were in Luke chapter 1, and Gabriel comes to Mary and tells her that she is going to have a child, and he begins to describe to her what he will be like. And he says, and he will be great. And it says of him that he'll be given the throne of his father David, etc. But one of the things that he says is that he will be called the Son of the Highest. The Son of the Highest. That's what he'll be called. And the idea behind that is that men and women in his lifetime and in generations to come would think of him, contemplate him, and speak of him in these exalted terms, that He is the Son of the Highest. So you think about when Jesus says to His disciples, "And who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "We believe that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now again, with that term, Son, as it is used in the Bible, means the one who partakes of the essence of, one who is identified with. So remember last week, Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, what did Paul call him? Son of what? Son of the devil. You partake of the essence of the devil. You are like the devil. Barnabas, son of encouragement. You partake of, you are essentially encouragement. You are encouragement embodied in a man. Now what we find here is that people who knew Jesus, people who walked with Jesus, people who ate with Jesus, they began to talk about who is this man. Now again, remember there are times when that question came up. Jesus is in the boat, He stills the storm, and they ask, "Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey Him?" Peter begins to have some intimation of the greatness of who Jesus is at the very outset of their relationship when they go out and there is the miraculous catch of fish. And Peter's response is to fall on his knees and say, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And what does that conjure in your mind? What Old Testament narrative does that conjure in your mind? And does it conjure anything in your mind? Isaiah 6. Right? He sees the Lord and woe is me, right? He's undone because he's seen the Lord. I need to get away. I've got to shield myself from being in the presence of this being. Peter realizes either at that point, what does he realize? This is either an extremely, extremely holy man, but it seems that he realizes he's more than that. And so that after careful consideration and contemplation, Jewish men schooled in the Jewish scriptures who recognize the uniqueness and transcendence and holiness of God can come to no other conclusion than that the God of their fathers has taken on human flesh and is dwelling among them. That's staggering, isn't it? You know, it's said sometimes that the more you get to know, the closer you get to certain people, you know, some of the gloss wears off. And you begin to see something of their blots and blemishes. And that doesn't always happen. I think sometimes, blessedly, the more you get to know a person, the more you appreciate them. That doesn't always happen. But, you know, I've had great privilege in my life to know some very great and useful and prominent men. And I tell you, I've never even been tempted to think that they're angels. I have known that they're human. But even people who didn't know who Jesus was, when they thought about, and Jesus said, "Who do the people say that I am?" Well, you might be, maybe you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Maybe you're Jeremiah or Elijah. Or one of the prophets return. Again, what is it about a man that when you start to think about him, that's who you think about? That there's got to be some supernatural, super rational explanation for who this man is. But we who know you best call you the Son of the Most High. So, again, just a remarkable statement about his deity. So, we understand then that Jesus is, the Bible tells us, divine. Now this introduces, for some, another set of problems. And that is, in what sense is he then human? In what sense can it be said, if he's divine, can it also be said that he's human? And you see, there are some people who can say, "I have no problem with Jesus being human. I've got a problem with him being divine." And then there were heretics who said, "I have no problem with him being divine. What I have a real problem with is his being human. How does the Word take on flesh? Remember, the first big thing was the child born in Bethlehem was God. The second great assertion is that the child born in Bethlehem was God made man. Now, in Packer's words, he had not ceased to be God when he took on human flesh. He was no less God than before, but he was now a man. He was not now God minus elements of his deity, but God plus all that he was now by taking manhood to himself. I'll phrase it this way. Without ceasing to be what he had always been, he became something he had never been. Right? Without ceasing to be God, which he had always been, he now becomes what he had never been, but we can add, but what he shall forever be, man. God and man forever in the union of one person, the Lord Jesus. Packer says, he who made man was now learning what it felt like to be a man. He came to know and experience all the suffering and temptation that is part and parcel of our humanity. Hebrews 2:17 and 18 says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews 4:15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I love what Packer writes in considering all that goes into the theology of the Incarnation. He says, how are we to think of the Incarnation? That is, God taking on human flesh. The New Testament does not encourage us to puzzle our heads over the physical and psychological problems it raises, but to worship God for the love that was shown in it. Yeah, listen, you can make your head hurt. And you can begin to get into all kinds of speculation, and you can have hours upon hours of discussion about what this element and that. But brother, if it doesn't lead you to worship, you're missing the point. If it doesn't lead you to love, if it doesn't lead you to faith, then you're missing the point. And there are whole volumes of speculative theology about the nature of the person of Jesus that miss the point. And be sure, brethren, that you don't miss the point. God simply is asserting it. And he calls you to believe it. And you're going to be tempted to say, well, how did this work? And how does that work? And how do you put it together? Listen, it ought not to shock you or surprise you that there are things that are revealed from an eternal God to finite people that is just a little outside the grasp of our brains. And that God calls us to simply believe and to accept and to adore in light of. Now, Packer wants to help us to remember that his taking on flesh and blood was unto an end. And we could argue that there are many ends in that. He certainly manifested the love of God. He went about doing good and all that he taught and everything else in his 33 years that he was on this earth in his earthly body. But he says you need to understand that the purpose of the Incarnation is the cross. The purpose of it, he's going to quote a theologian named James Denny, who says, the New Testament knows nothing of the Incarnation which can be defined apart from its relation to the atonement. Not Bethlehem, but Calvary is the focus of revelation. And any construction of Christianity which ignores or denies this distorts Christianity by putting it out of focus. And that's one of my problems with Christmas time. is that there are many people who are very content and happy to think about the wriggling baby in the manger. I mean, who cannot help but be moved by that? But you realize two of the Gospels don't even deal with it. They don't deal with Mary and the virgin birth and with all that happened and only and one of the, you know, getting to Bethlehem and all that happened in those, because, and it's not that it's irrelevant, but when you see the Gospels begin to narrow their focus and then all of the Gospels combining with the greatest part of their revelation is going to get into, extent of words, but it's obvious this is the focus and the burden is getting to the cross. And listen to this from Hebrews 10, this relationship between the incarnation and the cross. Listen to what's said. Therefore, when he came into the world, and when did he come into the world? In Mary, in the incarnation, in his birth. When he came into the world, he said, it's not that he came out of the womb and said these words. That's not what's being... But what it's saying is that this was his purpose. This is what he was saying in being born and taking on flesh. What he was saying was this: sacrifices and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. That is to say, no lasting satisfaction. And we're going to consider this in the morning message today. All the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain did not really, truly take away any sin, any stain. They only pointed to the one who did. So he says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Why did he take on? Why did he come into the world? Why did he take on flesh and blood? To do what the blood of bulls and goats and burnt offerings couldn't do. Amen. That they would offer one sacrifice forever with which God would be immensely and forever pleased. The crucial significance of the cradle in Bethlehem lies, Packer writes, in its place in the sequence of steps, the steps down that led the Son of God to the cross of Calvary. He argues that the key text for interpreting the incarnation is not simply to acknowledge that the Word became flesh, but to consider why he did so. And in this he points to 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, if you've read the chapter, if you're going to read the chapter, you'll find that at this point there's a lengthy discussion about what it means that he became poor, or what it means, in the words of Philippians 2, that he emptied himself. In what sense can it be said that he emptied himself? Was there any kind of a divine reduction of deity, a laying aside of deity in order to become truly human? And again, theologians debate this, and they call it the kenosis theory, which is the Greek word for emptied himself. That's one of the reasons why, and I'm not sure who did it, but the language of Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be," if you don't know, is changed in our hymnal so that we read, "humbled himself because of love," when Wesley wrote, "emptied himself because of love." And there are some who feared that that's going to get into this kenosis theory that Jesus emptied himself of deity. And again, theologians bat this around. Did Jesus relinquish his so-called, again, deep waters here, right, metaphysical attributes, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, and retain his moral attributes, justice, holiness, goodness, love, etc.? Some have maintained that Jesus, in becoming a man, renounced all his specifically divine powers and his divine self-awareness, and that he slowly regained it, and all of the rest. But again, brethren, you cannot and you must not deal with these realities of the person and work of Christ without dealing with the fact that Jesus shows his deity throughout his earthly pilgrimage here, right? He creates, he speaks words that only God can speak. Only God can forgive sins, but he forgives sins. Only God can open the eyes of the blind, but he opens the eyes of the blind. And you do have to deal with the reality that there are certain times when in our Lord's humanity, he gives this, an unawareness of certain things. He says, it is true that Jesus' knowledge of things, both human and divine, was sometimes limited. He asked occasionally for information. Who touched my clothes? How many loaves do you have? He declares that he shares the ignorance of the angels as to the day appointed for his return, Mark 13:32. But at other times, he displays supernatural knowledge. He knows the Samaritan woman's shady past. He knows that when Peter goes fishing, the first fish he will catch will have a coin in its mouth, Matthew 17:27. He knows without being told that Lazarus is dead. You can go on and show many other records from the Word of God. Similarly, from time to time, he displays supernatural power in the miracle of healing, feeding, resuscitating the dead. The impression of Jesus, which the Gospels gives, is not that he was bereft of divine knowledge or power, but that he drew on both intermittently, that is, divine knowledge and power, while being content for much of the time not to do so. The impression, in other words, is not so much one of deity reduced as of divine capacities restrained. Now, as you try to work your way through that again, deep waters, understand, but prayerfully read through that section. I hope it'll be helpful to you in understanding some of the interrelations in the Trinity, and we're running out of time here with that. But let me just comment and close with this. The Son of God emptied himself and he became poor. It meant that he laid aside his glory. He had a voluntary restraint of power. An acceptance of hardship, isolation, ill treatment, malice, and misunderstanding. Finally, a death that involves such agony, spiritual even more than physical, that his mind nearly broke under the prospect of it. It meant love to the uttermost for unlovely human beings, that they through his poverty might become rich. The Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity, hope for pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory. Because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. It is the most wonderful message that the world has ever heard or ever will hear. Well, I'll end with that, with those great words. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Father, thank you for every time that we have to, in a focused way, give our hearts and energies, our intellectual powers over to understanding more of your Son and what he did. Father, thank you that the greatest message that has ever been or ever will be heard has been heard in our midst afresh this morning. And may it be, Father, that some in him this day who do not have life will have life. We pray in the name of that one who gives life and light, the Lord Jesus. Amen.